Doing okay? Who's lying to me? Yeah. Well, I don't know how you came, but I'm glad you're here. Let's invite God to speak. Bow your heads with me. Father, we take these few moments and we ask you to help us push aside all of the distractions and the anxieties, all of the things that could prevent us from hearing from you today. And I pray that you would open our hearts, make our hearts very sensitive to you. Speak to us individually and collectively, that we may know you more. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. On July 4th, 1776, the Second Continental Congress adopted the Declaration of Independence. Those of you who are not American born, you may not know, but this is the document that proclaimed freedom from the British Empire for the 13 American colonies. Now, in order to get the word out to their countrymen, the Congress ordered copies be printed and distributed immediately. So that July 4th night, John Dunlap, then just 29 years old, worked through the night to print the first 200 copies of this historical document. Now, fast forward 213 years later, to 1989, to Adamstown, Pennsylvania, where an unsuspecting shopper purchases an old painting for $4 at a flea market, simply because he liked the frame. After further inspection, he finds folded beneath the painting one of John Dunlap's originals. The document was subsequently authenticated and sold at auction by Sotheby's. His $4 investment turned into a profit of $2.42 million. Wouldn't that be great? I mean, think of what you could do with that money. Think of how many problems you'd solve. Think how much happier you'd be. The Declaration of Independence boldly states, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." According to the government of this country, it is the right of every human being to pursue happiness, to seek fulfillment, to search for the good life. Everybody wants to be happy. So it's no wonder that the majority of our time, money, and energy is spent in our pursuit of finding it. We chase financial independence. We chase material wealth. We chase power and fame and professional success, in hopes that these will bring satisfaction. We envy the wealthy. We covet the successful. We'd rather have what they're having, because if we did, we'd know we'd be better off. We know we'd be happy. But Jesus begins his public ministry with an altogether different way of looking at this pursuit of happiness. This morning, we're going to begin a new series we're calling The Good Life, in which we'll examine the Beatitudes of Jesus, the 8 statements that make up the introduction of his famous Sermon on the Mount, 8 short statements that redefine what it means to live the good life. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus announces to his audience, beginning in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's fitting that Jesus does not begin his famous sermon with commandments. Instead, we find these statements of blessing. They aren't prayers per se, or blessings as we typically think of them. They're more like commendations, statements in which the speaker recognizes that the person indicated is blessed. The word blessed, it's the Greek word makarios. It's a hard word to translate it. Some translations will say happy. Happy are the poor in spirit. Or some fortunate are the poor in spirit. You could even translate it, congratulations to the poor in spirit. It's hard to capture this meaning in a single English word. One scholar, F.D. Bruner, sums it up saying that blessing most compactly means I am with you. Blessed means I am with you. I'm on your side. To the poor in spirit, Jesus says, I'm with you. To those who mourn, he says, I'm with you. In these Beatitudes, Jesus redefines what it means to be happy. He recasts what it means to be blessed. And it's a reversal of our conventional thinking. I mean, essentially, Jesus says, miserable people are blessed. The unfortunate are fortunate. What does he mean? Let's look at the first beatitude today. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These words, poor in spirit, signify a type of person that would have been familiar to the audience of Jesus. They were known as the Anawim. It was the righteous poor. They were people who were oppressed by the proud and arrogant, people who were subjugated to misery by those in power, yet they were people who remained faithful to God. We find mention of these people throughout Jewish history, especially in the later books of the Old Testament, especially through the Psalms. These were people who were utterly destitute. These were people who had nowhere to turn. And Matthew intentionally selects a particular word. That word here, it's translated poor, but it's the Greek word tokas. And it comes from a verb that means to cringe or to cower. Tokas. There's a different word that he could have chosen to discuss poverty. And it's the word penes. And penes is, it does mean poor. It does mean poverty. But you're still able to work. It just means you barely have enough. As each month goes by, you barely have enough to scrape by. But you do have enough to survive. That's penes. Now this contrasts with tokas, which means abject poverty. Penes means you have nothing extra. Tokas means you have nothing at all. Tokas means you are utterly dependent upon others to stay alive. You're totally destitute. And that's the word chosen here. But I want you to see that poverty is not the point. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Jesus isn't saying, blessed are those who are flat broke. Blessed are those who can't pay their bills or who can't buy groceries. Jesus is saying, blessed are those who have no other recourse but to look to God for help. You could say it this way. Blessed are those who know they need God. Some have called it spiritual bankruptcy. You've come to the end of your rope and you have nowhere else to turn. Some of you have felt the sting of financial bankruptcy. You feel frozen. You can't do anything. You can't buy anything. You can't dig yourself out. You're brought to your knees, so to speak, in desperate financial need. Spiritual bankruptcy is being brought to your knees knowing you can't fix your marriage. You can't fix your kids. You can't stop sinning. You can't stop looking at women lustfully. You can't forgive. You can't live the life of the kingdom on your own, and you have nowhere else to turn. And so, blessed are those who know they need God. Simple concept. You see it throughout the scriptures. But it's easy to miss this. Because this concept goes against everything in our culture. It goes against what you may have heard about God. But don't believe everything you hear. You can't believe everything you hear. For instance, who was it who famously said, "Elementary, my dear Watson"? Anyone? Yeah, you're wrong. It wasn't Sherlock Holmes. In fact, if any of you literature buffs study all of the works of Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, all the novels, all the short stories of Sherlock Holmes, you will never see the great detective speak those words. Here's one for you. Where's this from? "Play it again, Sam." What movie? Casablanca. You're wrong. At no time does any character actually make that statement in the movie. Perhaps more famously, "Beam me up, Scotty." Not once in the history of this series did Captain Kirk make that statement. I know this because I texted a Trekkie to confirm it. And I often hear people quoting the Bible. God helps those who help themselves. Folks, that was Benjamin Franklin, Poor Richard's Almanac, circa 1736. Contrary to the brilliant man on the $100 bill, blessed are those who know they need God. Look, if you're in a season where each day sucks the life out of you and you have no idea how you're going to make it without a miracle, then you are blessed. If you feel like you need God to survive this semester or this work week, then you are blessed. Don't get me wrong. God's goal is not to make you miserable. Some days you may wonder. But sometimes God allows us to go through these seasons. He uses these times to bring us into right relationship with him. And there's a blessing there. That Hebrew word anoim I spoke of earlier, it comes from an older Hebrew word, anao. It's usually translated humble. Which makes sense. The anoim are humble before God. But originally it meant bent over. Consider people bent over by the pressures of circumstances. People bent over by the pressures of life to where they're forced to adopt a posture of humility, driven to their knees. That's the picture that the word itself paints. The Anoim, they weren't blessed. The poor in spirit weren't blessed because they were poor. They're blessed because their poverty and their stress brought them to a humble dependence on God. Some of you are in one of those seasons right now. And maybe you feel like your world is caving in. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who know they need God. Blessed are those who have come to the end of the rope and know there is nowhere else to turn but God. Maybe it's right where he wants you. This idea of humble dependence, It's a theme throughout the scriptures. Long after the giving of this teaching, we catch up with Jesus and his disciples in conversation. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" It's a big question. The way Matthew sets this up, he implies that it was a formal inquiry. This wasn't just a casual question when they were sitting around shooting the breeze. It says the disciples came to Jesus. They were stewing about this. And they worked up the courage to go ahead and ask, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom?" The way Matthew says, "at that time," that prepositional phrase shows us that he's pointing back to the previous section and this season of ministry that they are in. And immediately preceding this story here in Matthew 18, we go back to Matthew 17, and we find a dialogue between Peter and Jesus about the temple tax. Now, the content of their conversation isn't pertinent to our discussion today, but I do think it's helpful to point out what was going on. Peter had just been singled out by Jesus in this conversation. In fact, actually what happened is Jesus ended up paying Peter's tax for him, which is pretty cool if you ask me. But he didn't do it for the other disciples. A little earlier in that chapter, you see Peter, James, and John singled out from among the other disciples. You see this tension building. The disciples are feeling the power struggle among themselves. Jesus had told them earlier that he would be leaving soon. So they're asking, who will take over in his absence? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus responded with a visual lesson. Verse 2. He called a little child and had him stand among them. Picture the scene. A small child stands among towering men. Then Jesus says, verse 3, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The disciples were vying for who would be first. But the very essence of the kingdom is walking humbly before God. Children in the ancient world were seen as unimportant, insignificant, which makes this visual illustration of Jesus so much more meaningful to them. See, in that society, a child was merely a drain on resources until he or she could contribute to the workforce. That's the way so many families felt about kids. That's how society saw kids. And so in this powerful illustration, he takes this little child and he puts the child before this child of no social status whatsoever. And he says, "Look at this child. And guys, you got the whole thing upside down. You must become like children." The metaphor stretches beyond societal position and the disciples' power plays with each other. Just think about it. A small child is completely at the mercy of her caregivers. Childlike humility implies childlike trust. Any of you have toddlers in the room? You just give them the car keys. Here's a grocery list. Good luck with that. No, they're dependent upon you. Children are vulnerable. Children are defenseless. Some of you with young children, they're expecting you to feed them today. They expect that of you. They look to you for it because they can't do it on their own. So this childlike humility, there's childlike trust there. There's childlike dependence there in this metaphor. But we take pride in our independence. To some extent, it's healthy to be independent from each other. To some extent, that can be a very healthy thing. But what if you were created to be dependent on God? And what if you weren't supposed to grow out of that? The disciples of Jesus are to change, literally to turn, and to become like little kids. And Jesus says, if you don't do that, you'll never enter the kingdom. Never. It's a strong word. What's the right one? It's actually a double negative in Greek. And in our language, if you double a negative, you cancel it out. You don't do that in Greek. And it emphasizes it. If you don't change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. To make his point clearer, he adds this in verse 4. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In a nutshell, blessed are those who know they need God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's for them. This kingdom of heaven, it's for them. It's their kingdom. It's their inheritance. You know this whole God thing? This journey with Jesus, this relationship with the infinite Almighty that we talk about each week here at Capitol, it's only for those who know they need God. If you've made a wreck of your life and you know it will take a miracle to redeem it, then you're blessed because you get it. You get it. God's not looking for you to earn his favor. He's not looking for you to make up for what you've done. He invites you to come with your brokenness intact. And that's a powerful message that some of you need to hear. But what do you do if you're not in crisis? What do you do if you're not in calamity? How do you respond to this first beatitude if your life is not coming unhinged? You know, there's a danger in winning. There's a danger in being so successful, so talented, so loaded with cash. Blessing backfires. And it causes us to forget. It causes us to forget who brought us where we are today. It causes us to forget who gave us the opportunities we've been given. I was reading one of my favorite authors recently. His name is John Ortberg. And he reminded me of a Civil War movie called Shenandoah. Any of you seen this? 1965. In it, Jimmy Stewart plays a widowed father with a bad attitude. He prides himself that he's self-made, that he's worked hard to get where he is. And the film shows him praying before each meal. His wife made him promise to do that before she died. So every meal he prays. And at each meal he prays the same prayer. Lord, we cleared this land. We plowed it. We planted it. We harvested the crops and we fixed the food. We worked till we were dog-boned tired. None of this would be here if it weren't for us. But thank you anyway. Amen. But when war comes, he loses everything. His sons turn against each other. His daughter dies in childbirth. His oldest son gets killed. His youngest son, just a boy really, is taken prisoner in war. Another son and his daughter-in-law are murdered by looters. As the war drags on, the movie shows this shattered family, what's left of them, coming together for a meal. And the father begins his old prayer again. Lord, we cleared this land. We plowed it. But he can't continue. He's broken in sorrow and humility. Sadly, it takes tragedy for that father to realize how much he needs God. I don't want to need tragedy to teach me humility. I don't want to need the rug pulled out from under me to remind me that I need God. I want to live this life in thankfulness. I want to see all the things that he's given me and the things that he hasn't, and see them through the lenses of gratitude. John Ortberg comments, "Gratitude is the ability to experience life as a gift. It opens us up to wonder, delight, and humility. It makes our hearts generous. Gratitude is not something we give to God because we want to make sure He wants to make sure we know how much trouble he went to over us. Gratitude is the gift God gives us that enables us to be blessed by all his other gifts. The way our taste buds enable us to enjoy the gift of food. Without gratitude, our lives disintegrate into envy, dissatisfaction, and complaints, taking what we have for granted and always wanting more. God, help us." What if you could walk this earth as the poor in spirit, in spite of your financial circumstances, whether good or bad, whether living in plenty or in want, whether it's prime rib for dinner or PBJ, what if you could walk this earth in a humble dependence on this Creator? How differently would your life be? Jesus says, you'll be blessed. I want to take you to Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2. When you came in, you found a card at your seat. Last week I gave you a card with a verse on it to take with you to ponder. And I received so many comments from you about how it affected you. I wanted to give you another one. It's this verse from Isaiah that I think is especially pertinent to what God is saying to us this morning. This is what it reads. The Lord is speaking. He says, "This is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Some of you have other translations of the Bible, and you might read, "This is the one to whom I look." And that's literally what the Bible says. That's literally what the text says. And it's this old Hebrew idiom that if God would turn his face to you, if God would look upon you, it meant that he favored you. If God turned his face from you, that's a bad thing indeed. But for God to look upon you, for God to favor you, he says, "This is the one I favor. The person who is humble and contrite in spirit. The person who trembles at my word." This word trembles, you're not supposed to picture terror. God doesn't want you to be terrified of him. Or there's something to fear in the sense of respect. But it's more about how we respond when we know what he wants from us. Some of you who have had children know what it's like when you tell a child to do something they don't want to do. A lot of times you'll see this with kids. Okay. And they'll go off to do it like this. dragging their feet, getting distracted all along the way. Now the child who trembles at his word will do what is asked of immediately. No quibbling. But it's a humble trust. It's a humble trust that God knows best. No matter who you are, no matter how much money will be on your W-2 that you'll get this month, no matter how big or small your house is, you must remember, blessed are those who know they need God. Let's pray. Father, for my friends who are in a season where their life feels like it's coming undone, give them the eyes of faith to see things differently. Give them the eyes of faith to see that this is an opportunity for them to understand humble dependence in a way they never have before. So rather than responding to you in anger and frustration, may they have the faith to cling to you, cling tighter to you than ever before. Give them the faith to know that you're holding their hand, that you are with them. Even in their poverty, even in their brokenness, even in their pain. And for my friends who are on top of the world, my friends for whom everything is up and to the right, finances, career, health. Oh God, how desperately they need you. How desperately they need to be reminded of how they need you. Our blessing blinds us. From your work behind the scenes. Let's open our eyes. Give us the eyes to see what you're up to. Give us the eyes to see all the blessings that you've given us. Give us that attitude of gratitude. That can shape our lives. May we see what it means to really need you. In this coming year, may we lean on you more than we ever have before. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray this. Amen. Please stand. Thanks for coming today. If you would like to receive prayer, and some of you really should, we're going to have some friends who will be at the front at the close of the service to pray for you. Maybe you are in one of those seasons where life is coming undone, and you'd like to lean on the faith of a friend. Please take us up on that offer today. For all of you, may you leave here knowing how desperately you need our God. Blessings to you. Grace and peace.